Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was the French atheist Voltaire who hated Christianity very much and was a very, very rich man. He was the most famous person of the European Enlightenment in the 18th century. His writings were read everywhere, especially his work Candide, which was a satirical attack on Christianity. And when Voltaire was on his deathbed, it's reported that he cried to his doctor in pain and desperation and said this. He said, "I will give you half of all I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life." Imagine that, being Voltaire's doctor. No pressure, right? "I'll give you half of all that I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life." At God's ordained time, nor could it prevent him from dying when he did. His doctor could do nothing more for him, and so he died despairing and learning the futility of riches to prevent death. He learned the truth of Psalm 49, which I just read from verse 7. "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." Sadly, Voltaire never learned the wisdom of Psalm 49. And this psalm is what's known as a wisdom psalm. There's different kinds of genres of the psalms. The three typical ones that we're very familiar with are the psalms of praise, the psalms of lament, and the psalms of thanksgiving. But there's a few other genres, and this is a psalm of wisdom. And it's a somewhat unique psalm at this point in the Psalter. Instead of calling God's people to praise God, it calls the whole world to listen and learn the wisdom of God from this psalm. Notice the psalmist's own introduction to the psalm in verses 1 through 4. He calls upon the whole world. He says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." And so he calls the whole world, everyone, not just Israel, not just God's people, but everyone in the whole world needs this message, this universal message. And so it's a call to the whole world. And so it's known as a psalm of wisdom because of that, and also it has a lot in common with the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, other wisdom literature of the Bible. Psalm 49, though, calls us to courage. It calls us to courage and clear-sighted faith in God when the rich are trusting and boasting in their wealth and oppressing others, especially God's people. It helps us to see the ultimate end of the wicked and the ultimate end of the righteous, so that we don't worry about the ungodly rich who are in this world or envy their wealth. It calls us to godly wisdom. It calls us to patient faith. It calls us to sure hope beyond the grave. And this psalm divides into two basic stanzas that are marked off by a refrain. You may have caught that repetition. But the two stanzas of this psalm are verses 5 through 12, where we hear about the wisdom of the world. And then the second stanza is verses 13 to 20, where we hear about the wisdom of God. And those two refrains that I just mentioned are found in verse 12 and in verse 20. It says in verse 12, "But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." And then in verse 20, once again, "A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." And so those two refrains really mark off the main divisions of this psalm after that introduction. So notice with me then these two points from our psalm. First, the futility of riches to prevent death. And then secondly, the wisdom of God to ransom his people. So the futility of riches to prevent death. And then secondly, the wisdom of God to ransom his people. So first, we see here the futility of riches to prevent death. The psalmist begins with this question: why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity or the sin of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, why should I fear? Why should I worry? What's the problem here that he's recounting? Well, there's rich people surrounding him, and they're oppressing him, and they're climbing over people and trying to achieve their wealth. They don't care about other people. All they care is get rich fast. Who cares about the collateral damage? They've backstabbed, perhaps. They've threatened. We see this today as well. There's all kinds of rich people in this world, and no doubt some of them have made their wealth through honesty and integrity, but also many of them have backstabbed and threatened with lawyers, perhaps even threatened with mob bosses, and do all kinds of shady things in order to earn their wealth and rise to the top in society. Perhaps you've experienced something like that yourself from a family member who was greedy for unjust gain, or in your job, you've known coworkers who you thought you could trust, who have gone behind your back and done things to, climb the top of the corporate ladder at your expense. That's the problem of this psalm. The psalmist is surrounded by rich people who are oppressing him and others. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that wealth is inherently evil. There's many wealthy saints in the Bible. For example, Abraham was very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. And of course, the kings of Israel were very wealthy. And some of the early church members were very wealthy. I think of those in the book of Acts who hosted the worship services in their homes. Those were wealthy brothers and sisters in Christ who opened up their homes in generosity to allow the people of God to share in hospitality and worship together. Furthermore, even just at Synod this week, when we talked about how we can, as the United Reformed Churches of North America, can get better at organizing our missionary efforts, we talked about how we could get better at receiving the generous donations of our brothers and sisters in Christ who want to give their money to the work of church planting. One man was mentioned, who, not by name, of course, who's a multimillionaire, and he wants to give at least 10% of his money dedicated to church planting in the URC. And this is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. And so there's nothing inherently wrong about having wealth. The problem is always our idolatrous hearts. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money, it's the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Or as the psalmist puts it in verse 6 here, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. You see, that's the problem, trusting in your wealth, boasting in your wealth. And there's one sure thing that the richest person in all the world cannot buy, that this psalm wants to point out. They can't ransom their soul from death. They cannot pay all their money. And all the money in the world cannot ransom their soul from death and extend their life. As verse 7 puts it, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, the point is that we're all going to die. Without exception, death is the great leveler of us all. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much you've saved up. It doesn't matter what you do. Everyone dies in the end and leaves everything behind. It's good for us to remember that we're all going to die. As the psalm puts it in Psalm 90, right? O Lord, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. You know, recently, by God's grace, we were able to buy our first home in Regina, Saskatchewan. And we're thankful to God for that. We have a growing family, four kids and a fifth that's due in a couple weeks, so I got to get home soon here. But our house just so happens to be just a couple blocks from a cemetery that we happen to pass by almost every day on the way to school. And our children are just fascinated by this cemetery, and especially my 5-year-old. She's always commenting on it as we go by. There's a graveyard there, and she asked me once, "Can we go walk through there one day, Daddy?" And not your typical kid, but she's intrigued by this. But you know, I was thinking about this as I was meditating on this psalm to preach it again. I think it's good that we will be driving by that graveyard, that cemetery, on a regular basis. It's a good reminder to myself, to my wife, and to my children that death is coming for us all unless the Lord first returns. We all will die. And so it's a sobering reality that we have to remember, because we just numb ourselves from this idea, right? We entertain ourselves. We want to ignore this reality. Our North American culture does not want to recognize that we're going to die. And then what? And so I think it's good that we have a graveyard near our house. You know, the old churches had graveyards next to them. That would be a vivid picture as you go to worship God about what's really important in life. The point here the psalmist is saying once again is that we're all going to die in the end. In verse 10 he says, "For he sees that even the wise die." Even if you're wise, you're going to die. "And the fool are going to die. The stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others." We can't take anything with us. We lose all our possessions and toys. We lose all our homes, our newly renovated kitchens, our manicured lawn, our cars, our SUVs, our RVs. We can't go on any more vacations to our favorite places. We can't take any of our technology, our smartphones, our Xbox, our Netflix. None of it will come with us when we die. Children, when we die, we lose all of our toys. We can't keep anything. "Even the rich trade their homes for the grave." Verse 11, "Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names." Interesting, the psalmist points out that rich people have named lands after themselves in order to kind of, you know, extend their life after they die, in order to sort of, you know, live on forever through these lands that are named after them. And we see this throughout history. One example from history is that of Alexander the Great. Who's Alexander III of Macedon, who's better known as Alexander the Great. He was a king of the ancient Greek kingdom of Macedon and a member of the Aegean dynasty. And he spent most of his ruling years conquering parts of Asia and Northeast Africa and created one of the largest empires of the ancient world by the age of 30, stretching from Greece to northwestern India. By the time he was 30, he had conquered all that land. I think, what have I done by the time I was 30? Not much. I moved to Canada, I guess. It's one thing I did. But Alexander the Great was undefeated and is widely considered one of history's most successful military commanders. And he did this. He named all kinds of cities after himself. Guess how many cities he named after himself? Well, he named 70 cities Alexandria after himself. He named one after his favorite horse, so the horse got one in there. But he named 70 cities Alexandria. So he named all these lands after him, and many of them live on to this day. But guess what? He's dead. Even he is dead. And so verse 11 is true even for the great Alexander. "Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names." And the psalmist concludes this first stanza with the refrain of verse 12. "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." In other words, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're wise or a fool, We all die like dogs in the end. We leave everything behind. So this returns us to the original question of this psalm. Why should we even fear or envy the rich in this world? That's the question. Why should we worry about the rich? They're going to die as well. And the psalmist has begun to answer this question for us. But so far, we haven't really reached the full answer that this psalm provides for us. At this point, you know, it's sort of a bit of a Debbie Downer of a psalm, right? Don't worry, we're all going to die in the end. All right, you know, it's kind of depressing in a sense, although it's sobering and a good thing to know that. But notice with me next, then, the second part of this psalm, the wisdom of God to ransom his people in verses 13 to 20. In the second half of the psalm, the psalmist introduces the great contrast between the ungodly and the godly, between the wicked and the righteous. But before he gives hope to the righteous, he first continues to expose the folly of trusting in riches, even if you aren't rich, because even if you're not rich, you can still trust in riches. And so he goes on in verse 13, "This is the path of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings." You see, wealth gives one a false sense of security, a foolish confidence. The wealthy are often, you know, surrounded by people who praise them. Of course, they praise them. They want to get close to them. They want to get a little piece of that wealth for themselves. And they tell them how great they are. And so this begins to give the rich a false sense of security from the praise they're getting from those who want to get close to them. But also it can give them a foolish confidence, a false sense of security, because when you're rich, you know, you can get a facelift, you can, you know, dye your hair, you can buy all kinds of workout equipment, hire a physical trainer, hire a professional chef to serve you your meals in order to try to keep that youth, so you look young and maybe prevent aging and death. So you get this foolish confidence that the psalmist talks about. Jesus illustrates the point of this psalm in Luke 20. In Luke 20, you may remember this, there's this parable of a rich man who saves up all this money. It says, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Ain't that what the psalmist is communicating to us? That foolish confidence in wealth, those who trust and boast in their wealth, it's foolishness in the end, just like this man. Can you imagine that? You finally made it, right? You produced a bountiful harvest in whatever you do and got all this money now. What am I going to do? Well, I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the rest of my life, retire early, eat, drink, be merry. Imagine God telling you that very day, "You fool, this night your life is required of you." You know, any of us can die at any moment. Seems like every time I go to Synod, sadly, somebody, we hear this announcement that somebody died back home, and Reverend Matthew Niver's cousin in his early 20s, riding a motorcycle, hit a semi-truck, just like that. It's over. We never know when we're going to die. And so this is wisdom we need to learn, to not put our trust in riches, but to put our trust ultimately in God and in the eternal life that we have in Christ. The psalmist goes on in verse 14, "Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd." Death shall be their shepherd. What a vivid image. You know, they might reject the Lord whom we sang about in Psalm 23, who is our good shepherd. But in rejecting the Lord as their good shepherd, they're not free. They're not just sheep roaming about doing their own thing. No, they have a shepherd. The psalmist says that death is their shepherd. Now the contrast begins to come out in this psalm and give us hope. Notice the end of verse 14. It says, "The upright will rule over them in the morning." There's some hope, some glimmerings of hope. The upright will rule over them in the morning. When is this going to happen? Well, the psalmist may be talking about that, you know, they might die before us and then we're going to rule over them. But it's more likely that it's talking about on the last day when the Lord returns, we will, as we see in the book of Revelation, we will reign. We will reign as a kingdom of priests to our God. We'll be co-heirs with Christ in the glories of His kingdom. We will, as the Beatitude puts it, the meek will inherit the earth. This is pointing us to that hope that we have in Christ, that a great reversal is coming on the last day. Even though we all die, there's a great reversal coming. Psalmist, though, continues to speak of the grave of the wicked. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. They'll have no place to dwell, it says. Once again, I'm reminded of Psalm 23. Well, how does that psalm end? Do you remember how Psalm 23 ends? Goodness, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall what? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, we will live beyond the grave. We have hope beyond the grave. As verse 15 puts it here, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." He will receive me. He will ransom me from Sheol. As one commentator put it, we leave the world either with God or with nothing. So the point is, put your hope and trust in God. We'll come back to this thought in a moment. The psalmist continues in verse 16, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases." Returning to that original question, don't be afraid because of all that we've heard so far. And then he goes on in verse 17 to wrap up the psalm, "For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light." I know in the NIV it says, "who never again see the light of life." But there's this idea here that they will then forever dwell in eternal darkness. What a sobering thought. They will never again see light. I think we all know from when we're children, do we not? The fear that we have of the dark in those early days, and even as adults, right? The darkness is where people might try to rob our homes or mug us when we're walking in the city, in the bad part of town. Children, perhaps you like to have a nightlight in your room at night. My kids love that too. Darkness is a little bit scary, is it not? And this is a sobering thought, the psalmist says at the end, of the rich, the ungodly rich who do not trust in God but trust in their wealth. They will never again see light. That's the destiny, the eternal destiny of those who trust in riches and don't trust in Christ and in our God. And yet there's hope for us in this psalm. The psalm ends, notice the conclusion, in verse 20, "A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." So he repeats this refrain, you know, we're all going to die like animals in the end. But if you're a careful reader, you may have noticed a key difference in the refrain as it's found in verse 20 and as it's found in verse 12. Look at that again. Notice what it says in verse 12, "But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." And then notice verse 20, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perished. You see, that's what the psalmist wants us to grab and lay hold of, without understanding. You see, it's only without understanding that we die like the beasts that perish. If we get understanding, if we get wisdom, the wisdom of this psalm, we don't die like dogs in the end. And isn't that how the psalm began, calling us to wisdom, calling us to get the wisdom, the hope of this psalm? It's a message of hope that needs to go into all the world, not just for the people of God, not just of this little church, but to everyone from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. They need to hear the wisdom of this psalm. And what is the wisdom? What is the understanding that we need? Well, notice it's in verse 7 and 15. Verse 7 says, truly, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. But then notice verse 15. This is the heart of what the psalmist wants us to know. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. In other words, God will ransom my soul. We can't do it. We don't have money enough to do that. The richest person in the world can't ransom their soul from death. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. But how, we have to ask, how is that possible? How can God ransom us from death? What did it cost our God? Well, all along in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people Israel about the wisdom of this psalm, leading them to Christ, the wisdom of his ransom for his people. Throughout Deuteronomy, God reminded Israel that he ransomed them from slavery in Egypt. He called Israel his firstborn son. But when the Pharaoh refused to let God's firstborn son go, it cost Egypt the death of their firstborn. And Israel's firstborn weren't spared because they had earned God's favor. It was only because of their faith in God's promise and because of the death of a sacrificial lamb that their firstborn were spared. And to remind them of this, they had to always redeem their firstborn through the payment of a price or the substitutionary death of an animal throughout their history. God wanted them to remember when he ransomed them from slavery in Egypt so that they would live by gratitude. And he wanted them to be prepared for the ultimate ransom who was to come. They could redeem their firstborn through the shed blood of an animal, but as Isaac Watts' hymn puts it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It was all preparing them for the ransom that would come through the precious blood of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our good shepherd who laid down his life for his own sheep. He willingly allowed death to be his shepherd. As we deserved death to be our shepherd, he took our place and allowed death to be his shepherd and to be led like a lamb to the slaughter on the cross. And he was sacrificed in our place to ransom us from death. And he's the only one who could do that, because nobody can buy their way out of that. But Jesus' precious blood is able to purchase our redemption because his blood is precious. As Peter tells us, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's able to ransom us because his blood is precious. Think about that word precious for a moment. We talk about precious jewels and precious metals. And why are they called precious? Well, it's because they're so rare. They're so rare. And so they're so expensive. I'll never forget when I wanted to propose to my wife and I was asked, talking to my best friend who became my best man. I tell him I want to propose. I need to buy an engagement ring. And he's asking me how much money I got saved up. And I'm like $100 or so, you know, $200 maybe. He's like, you have no idea how much these little precious jewels and metals cost. But we call them precious because they're rare and so they're expensive. But you see, the blood of Christ is the most precious thing in the world because it is absolutely rare. It is the precious blood of the only Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who took on our human nature, was made like us in every way except for sin. And that's as well why it's so precious, because think about this. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever walked the face of this earth who never once sinned and always perfectly loved God and his neighbor. And so it's utterly rare. One of the Puritans once said that even one drop of blood, of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, would be enough to save the whole world from their sins. But that is how God redeems us, is through the precious blood of his only Son. And that's the good news for us. Ephesians 1 puts it this way, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You see, he has all the wealth. According to the riches of his grace, we don't have the riches. No matter how rich you are, no matter how wise you are, how good you think you are, none of it can earn your salvation. None of it can earn your redemption. But the good news for all of us in this world is that no, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're the wisest person in the world, whether you're just a fool, as the psalmist puts it, whether you, by all appearances, seem to be a good and upright person in society, or you've committed some grievous, and we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but no matter what sins we've committed, God is able to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of his only begotten Son. And so trust in that. That's the message of this psalm. Don't trust in your wealth. Don't boast in your wealth. And don't be envious of the wealth in this society. But trust that Jesus Christ and his precious blood is able to ransom your soul from death, that the Lord will receive you, that you have hope beyond the grave, that even when you die, your body may go to the grave and your soul immediately is in the presence of our Lord, which is far better than anything in this world, awaiting the resurrection of the body on the last day when Christ will return. And your body will be raised and reunited with your soul, and you will see Jesus face to face and be like him. And he will look at you and he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death, the Bible says, for the former things will have passed away. That is our hope. That is what we trust in, is in Christ and the eternal life and the glories of the age to come that we have in him. And it's all by faith alone as a free gift of grace. And so trust in Christ and walk in thankfulness all the days of your life. Amen and amen.